Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. We're in Isaiah 53. Go ahead and turn there. A couple quick announcements while you guys are turning to Isaiah. I meant to say something Lord's Day, and then I forgot. I leave tomorrow, headed to South Carolina. For their men's clinic. I guess it's just peaks, but, you know, on the beach instead of in the mountains. But a couple of them guys came up to Peaks this year, and they twisted Mr. Schaefer and Mai's arm. They said, why don't you come on out and speak at our camp? And we said, oh, maybe. And then they just kept wrenching on it, so we said, okay. So heading out there, and then I'm not back. I get back Monday, so I won't be here on Lord's Day. Lorenzo's preaching in the morning. And then Jared already made mention in his class that I think Kevin's covering the morning class. So just so you guys have a heads up on that. And then secondly, we have, yeah, that should work. So we have the women's holiday party on Friday here at the building. So we need to clear out some rows here in the back after Bible study. So a couple people want to stick around and help us out. Maybe about six rows on each side, from the back on up, just stack them and put them up onto the sides, and then that'll give the gals plenty of room to set up. So, yeah. All right, Isaiah 53. I guess I should make one more announcement. You know, in verse 2, said he would grow up before him like a tender shoot. A lot of prophecies on Jesus being the sprout. And so I gave Damien a hard time, because he's on that typing program, you know. And he's got to level up his little character. I just wanted everybody to know that he is no longer a sprout and has upgraded to sapling. So, boy, he told me that this week, and I don't know if that's any better, dude. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. Nor is there any deceit in his mouth. Okay, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. We have covered that a lot. I've said many, many times. This is a reoccurring theme throughout this chapter and the preceding three verses in the chapter before. Goes on to say that he did not open his mouth, and like a lamb that's led to slaughter and sheep is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So he did not open his mouth. What the scripture is referring to is that when Jesus was receiving abuse at the hand of the high priests and even at the hand of Pilate, the scripture has that time period in view. Okay, when the accusations are being brought forth before Jesus, he was primarily quiet during that process and did not overly defend himself, answering some questions and remaining silent some other times. You know, as Kevin said in his prayer, you know, we're thankful for these prophecies because they really do drive that taproot of faith, you know, further down, that we can be super convicted that these are the words of God. And I have to come back to that almost every week, if not every day. Just as I look around in the world and, you know, really sometimes ask myself, you know, I mean, man, does God really want to save me? You know, it's like, well, he says he does. Okay, well, why would I believe that? Well, because God has proven to us that he wrote this book. And so because it has a divine author, we can trust what it says. Of course, then it helps with other areas when you also look out into the world and you see how wicked it is and how many people are perishing. And you're like, Lord, is this really how this is going to happen? It's like, that's kind of a hard one for me to swallow too. But we trust the Lord because he's proven it to us. So as we go through these prophecies, you know, some of them are quite specific. And for me, that really shows me God wrote this. I mean, you know, because mankind makes general predictions all the time, and You know, once every 200 years, some guy or gal gets lucky and gets right, you know. But these prophecies are pretty specific. And what I really like about this one is, you know, they're even working against, like, the typical nature of mankind, right? So people are hurling insults at you. People are bringing up false accusations against you. And if you don't defend yourself, you're going to die. So what do? You defend yourself. That's the natural response, right? Now, some of us are going to go out guns a-blazing. I'm not, okay? But I'm at least going to be like, Commander, can I say a word? I'm going to say, can I please at least say something here before we just drag me off and stone me in the street, please? I'm going to make a defense. So look at even in these prophecies, yes, they're specific. Yes, they're hundreds and hundreds of years, you know, written and spoken ahead of time. But look, I mean, they're about specific events that actually are less likely to happen than are likely to happen. So as he's being oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. It's not normal to not resist oppression and persecution. But what it shows us is that Jesus offered himself willingly. And even if we're forced into persecution, the second tendency is to cry out for resolution. But Jesus would not open his mouth. So if you're not given the chance to make your defense and someone comes into your house and they've made it clear that they're going to do you harm and you can't reason with them, I mean, the last thing you do is just go, help! You know, maybe the neighbor hears you. Okay, but Jesus didn't do that, right? Because he offered himself willingly. Matthew chapter 27. Okay, Matthew 27, verse 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Governor's amazed because this is not a typical response. Okay, so Jesus willingly went in. Didn't try to defend himself. And sometimes, you know, I mean, how many times did just Jesus' response to complicated questions get the crowd off of his back, or they were so amazed at his words or his wisdom or his teaching? I mean, sometimes I wonder because, I mean, you know, Jesus, you know, a powerful man and good with words and wise and understood the intents of man's heart, like, he knew that he had to die. It's a little bit of conjecture to wonder if he could have talked himself out of it. The point is, he didn't have to, because he understood that that's the purpose for which he came, and was to go down as the Passover sacrifice that weekend. And so he said, it's like a lamb that's led to slaughter. A sheep is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So I was thinking about this verse when Lorenzo was preaching, because he said, I'm going to talk about sheep. And I have a little bit of experience with sheep. And for those of you who have more experience with sheep, you can just choose to disagree with me if you want. I'm going to say the same thing, okay? But what I do know from just the little bit of experience I have with cattle is the first time we ever did a branding, that's a lot to take in, you know, especially as a younger teenager. I mean, you grew up in the city, right? So now you're out in the country, which is all great, but then you show up and there's more than just, you know, permanent brandings going on at a branding. They're doing all sorts of things, okay? So that's a lot to take in. And but you know what, once they got the cattle into the pen, you know, and sometimes that was a little bit of a process because they didn't want to go in, but once they were in, they were pretty content. You know, they just kind of sit there and you know. Nobody was leading the revolt to get out of the pen, right? What's that Thanksgiving turkey movie, Chicken Run, or You know, the skinny chicken's trying to convince all the other chickens that they're going to get ate, and he's trying to get them to stop eating the corn because they're, okay. There was no chicken trying to convince the other chickens to get out, okay? There's no cow trying to convince the other cows, look, this is not going to go down very good. Okay, ladies, this is not going to be good for us. All right, we got to get out of here. See, they're silent beforehand. Okay, now the sheep is a good example of that. Now, as far as sheep go, I've just seen the videos on YouTube. But now maybe if you're a skilled shepherd, but they just kind of sit in your lap and you can just shear them as long as you want. And they don't typically fight against you. And so the sheep is silent before its shear, okay? And the thing that just boggled me the most is, you'd watch this calf come through, you know, and some of the bigger ones are already starting to get horns and they're ripping them out and they're pulling all sorts of things out. And then, they put in the hot iron to them and it's just a miserable process. And they let them out of the gate and they're just like, they just go straight to eating. It's like nothing happened. It's like I do a hard workout at the gym and I'm laid up for 2 days, you know? It's just, so that's kind of how animals are. But that's the picture that God's given us to understand. You know, Jesus, you know, he's going to wait in the pen. Okay, the crucifixion's around the corner. Could probably get out if he wanted to. I mean, how many times did he slip away in his earthly ministry, right? But he stayed. He stayed. Didn't open his mouth to defend himself. How easily Jesus could have refuted every charge. How easily he could have refuted every charge. He had confronted, made that point earlier. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. I would like to finish Isaiah 53 today. Oh, well, that's written down wrong. But we'll go Acts chapter 8. Verse 32. This is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. So if we remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the guy's headed back to Africa from worshiping in Jerusalem. And the Spirit tells Philip to catch up with him. And so he does and invites Philip to come on up. And in verse 32 says, the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. There's our scripture in Isaiah coming through. It's kind of great how the conversation ends here. The eunuch answers Philip and says, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, that's what we're studying, brethren. What's the Spirit trying to teach us in Isaiah 53? It's looking ahead to Jesus, okay? And that's an accurate interpretation because Philip opens his mouth in verse 35 and beginning from this scripture preaches Jesus to him, okay? So clearly the prophet was looking ahead, inspiration from God, okay? Looking ahead to Jesus and that he would not defend himself before his accusers, okay? He goes on here in Isaiah 53 and says that he would be cut off from the land of the living. We see that comes through in Acts 8 for the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was due. So Jesus is going to be condemned. He's going to be found guilty. And the lashes aren't going to be enough. It's going to be to the death. Okay. So again, we see Jesus' death being prophesied here in Isaiah 53. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. Okay. He was taken away. Unjustly condemned, by the way. So he goes on in verse 9 and says, now this is one of my favorites, okay? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So, because I'm making pretty good time here, I'll open it up to you guys. This is one of my favorites, his grave's assigned with wicked men. How is that fulfilled in the scriptures? Dave, you can holler it out.
When he was hanging on the cross with the feet on each side of him.
Yeah. I mean, he's convicted, right? His grave's assigned with wicked men. So he died as a violator of the law. But those people typically were buried together as well. Okay. There's a little bit of debate, maybe, and I guess it depends on, you know, kind of where you get your information. So this isn't super important. But a little bit of a debate as far as how they were buried. There's some literature that says that they actually had a burial site for convicted criminals that were crucified, and they were all just kind of buried together in the same place. And then there's actually some other literature that says they were kind of, there was just this, because it was on a hill, there was this crag or this ravine, and they would just usually just throw some of the bodies over the edge and just let them sit in a pile. That's kind of the picture I've always had of how that went down. But I guess we don't have any inspired word that adds any more evidence on that. But so that's where Jesus should have ended up. So he's got a thief and a murderer, you know, on each side. And so he's with wicked men in his death. And his grave was also assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his grave. So how was that fulfilled? Kind of speed up this section a little bit. Joseph, right? Yeah, so Joseph goes up, kind of makes you wonder if he's been around, you know, for a little while, following Jesus secretly, right? Kind of like Nicodemus did. And he's from Arimathea, and he's a rich man, and he's got a tomb that he had hewn out for himself, and says, let's get Jesus' body and give him the tomb. And so they wrap him up and prepare him. And so that's how, I mean, and it's just my favorite, because kind of going back to some of my earlier comments, like if you're trying to prophesy the future, it's like, I mean, only God could have done this. You know, that once Jesus is convicted, he's not going to defend himself. And then when he dies, like, I mean, what does Jesus have control over once he's dead? I mean, how much control does Jesus have over that physical body when he's dead? You know? And even then, the prophecies of the scripture 740 years ahead of time are being fulfilled perfectly. That he should have been buried with wicked men, but ended up with a rich man in his death. Yeah, great, got that. We're headed to the New Testament, so let's stop back in Matthew 27 just to cover it. Matthew 27:57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. I've always been super surprised that Pilate let him have it. But God's will be done. 1 Peter... Let's see, chapter 2 here. The last part of our verse here in Isaiah 53 says that he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence and nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And so Peter's going to reference that here in chapter 2. In verse 21 says, "You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So verse 22 is coming from Isaiah 53. And verse 23 isn't a direct reference to Isaiah 53, but it's definitely fulfilled in the scripture there that he did not revile in return, that he remained silent against his accusers. So, all right, great. That was verses 7 through 9 in Isaiah 53. Any questions or any comments on those three verses? Okay. Paul and maybe Kevin. He's got that look on his face.
I find it interesting that David was known as a man after God's own heart. And when David was out of the kingdom and he was traveling down the street, a Benjamite, you know, started making fun of him and everything. And he said, no, don't do anything to him. Maybe God is using him to punish me. After he was restored to power, he told Solomon to kill him. This is a man after God's own heart. And yet Christ did not do this.
Yeah. Yep. So it's, I'm always thankful specifically for the book of Hebrews, how, you know, some of the David himself, being a man after God's own heart, doesn't have a perfect track record. In fact, he's kind of guilty of murder and adultery, but that doesn't get recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. So that's what I'm thankful for with our Lord, is that as Christians, we get that wiped away, and we get to be created in the image of Christ Jesus, who did not do that and did not revile in return. So,
I see?
All good, bro. Let's hear it.
I was just going to say that 22 through 25, the whole last part of chapter 2 is based on Isaiah 53.
Yeah, I think I'm saving it for later. If I got that backwards, or I think we covered verse 23 and 25 last week, 23 through 25. If I don't, we'll go back and cover that again. Thanks, bro. Okay, verse 10, Isaiah 53. It's kind of hard to not be interested in what we've covered so far, because these are like really interesting prophecies, right? So usually I say, if you haven't been listening, listen now. But most of you guys, I mean, this is good stuff. But look at verse 10. It takes a turn. And it's very interesting language. And I want you to think about it before I start just barreling us through it. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Anybody here read verse 10 and scratched their head the first time they read it? Yeah. One of you is willing to raise your hand. Yeah. You know, you're going through this chapter, and it's like, look at all these hard things Jesus had to endure, and all this suffering he had to endure on our behalf, and you got some embedded prophecies here about his death. And then in verse 10, it says, God was happy to crush him. You know, it's like, you know, as Christians, when we confess Jesus is Lord, you know, we're saying that Jesus comes before everything else. And that includes our family members. You know, if someone in our own house is leading us astray and away from the Lord, we got to choose the Lord every time. And then we learn so much about God's love. And then 1 John teaches us, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life. You know, and you're like, okay, being willing to sacrifice. It's like, you know, I mean, God gave up his son. And then trying to wrap your mind around losing a child, okay? And then turning around and God was pleased to do it. How do you reconcile those thoughts together? Yeah, you can holler it out, Super Dave. Yep, 2 Corinthians.
Our sin with him. So to crush him to give us eternal life, that was God's plan all along. That was his plan.
Yeah.
So yeah, pleased him to be able to do so.
Yeah. I think 1 Corinthians, Paul says that if the rulers of this world had known, right, you know, what crucifying Jesus would done was going to do, they would have never done it. If we go over to Acts chapter 2, and Super Dave nailed it on head, I mean, this is God's plan for man, right? And so what we have to see is, because Jesus was willing to do it, and he was, you know, it's not like that plan began when he was born. It's not like Jesus got on board when he was 12 years old. Jesus got on board before the creation of the world. Okay. And then did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, came down, and took the form of man. Okay. So what we have to see is the good that came from this. But Jesus was willing to do it. So it's God's plan. And he subjected himself to God's plan for him. So of course God's happy about this because of the good that it's going to bring about. It's going to be able to restore the hearts of man back to their God. It's going to be able to reconcile people spiritually back to God and have their sins removed from them. And to that is why God was pleased, because what it brought about. The preaching in Acts chapter 2, In verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Okay. So he died, but it was predetermined and it was God's foreknowledge for it to take place. And that's how verse 10 in Isaiah 53 makes sense. I'll throw one more nugget in here just because this was covered on Lord's Day morning in class. I don't know if you guys remember how Jared started his class in the morning, but he was talking about how he started his class by saying, "Who killed Jesus?" And so your options are the Jews, the Gentiles, or I don't know. Or option D, which is both A and B. It's D. The Jews and the Gentiles are responsible for Jesus' death. Okay? And we know that because of Acts chapter 2. And I bring this up because I wanted us to see it's God's predetermined and foreknowledge that Jesus would die. But notice how Peter says this. He says, "You, Jew, you nailed Jesus to a cross. You, okay, by the hands of godless men." Now, if we're not making the connection to godless men and the Roman Gentiles, which we should, the actual better translation here is Gentile. Okay, so he's saying, "You killed him, Jew, and he was nailed by the hands of the Gentiles." So even though the hands were the ones, the Gentile hands were the ones that put Jesus up on that cross, the Jews still bear the accountability for it. So that had come up in class on Lord's Day. Rain.
Yeah, just to add something on that, in Matthew 27, when Pilate saw he wasn't accomplishing anything and he ends up washing his hands in the matter, he says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And then they have a little bit of a problem in Acts chapter 5, in verse 28, "And when we gave you strict orders, Peter, not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us."
Yeah. Excellent point.
Isn't it?
Yeah. Yep. Really appreciate you adding that on.
Yeah.
Spot on. Yep. Okay. All according to God's plan. So Jesus' death ushered in eternal faith. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called to them and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So, because he was that propitiation, God was pleased that it took place, because it ushered in salvation for mankind. Further on here in verse 10, the Lord's pleased to crush him if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Jesus did that. He was the offering. The guilt offering was killed, and the blood was shed. And it goes on to say that he would prolong his days and that he would see his offspring. So now we see a prophecy of the resurrection. We have the resurrection in view here. So very cool that Jesus' resurrection is being prophesied. Because we saw that he would be cut off from the land of the living in verse 8. So he's going to die. But he's going to see his offspring. So if you die, your offspring are, you know, usually younger than you, okay? Or your seed, okay? If you get to see him again, it means that he was brought back to life. So his resurrection's in view here. Psalm 22 is great for that. We've covered that already. He'd prolong his days. So what do you think about that? So he says that he will see his offspring. So we know that even though he dies, he's still going to see, he's going to see his offspring. So he's going to be raised from the dead. You know, he doesn't just stay in Hades, right? He's going to come back to life. He's going to be resurrected, and he's going to ascend to heaven, where ultimately his offspring is the church. Okay. And then it says he would prolong his days. So what's Isaiah working on there? Is it just the resurrection? Prolong his days. What's in view there? Eternity. Right? Jesus died never to die again. Right? Jesus, the sacrifice once for all time, is how the New Testament teaches that. So now Jesus lives, and he lives in heaven forever, never to die again. So he would prolong his days. He's going to live on for an eternity. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Just point this out in case maybe some of us haven't noticed this before. Coming back to the verse we read earlier, in verse 22 and 23, look at verse 24. God raised him up again. So there's the resurrection. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I'm trying to think. I think Jared read it in Revelation chapter 1. I was dead. And behold, now I am alive. Okay, and so Jared read Revelation chapter 1, and that's the entire chapter is a picture of Jesus Christ. Okay, and Jesus' own words was, I was dead, but behold, I am alive. Prolong his days. The resurrection, eternal life in the heavens. And then the preaching in Acts 2 says, God raised him up. It's a predetermined plan, right? It was impossible. This is what I want us to see. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but Jesus talks about laying down his life and taking it up again. And so, you think about Hades, okay? That's where the spirits of mankind who die go. But there's something that the Bible teaches us about the souls of mankind, and it's that each man sins, falls short of the glory of God. Okay? Now, praise the Lord, we're under a new covenant where there's reconciliation and restoration. All right? And Jesus' sacrifice takes care of all the people of the old as well. Hebrews teaches that. Okay? That's what it means by past sins. Okay? But then you have Jesus who dies, who never sinned. Right? He's bearing the punishment for sin, but there was no sin found in his mouth. Okay? He's bearing the burden and the load of all the sins of mankind, but they are not his sin. And then that man dies, and his soul descends to Sheol. What do you think it does to the spiritual realm of Hades? Like, I kind of picture, like, the whole thing was like, have you ever seen any of these Matrix-type movies where, like, these people are in a computer simulation and then one piece of code goes wrong and then the buildings start to, like, bloom, bloom, and the whole thing starts to, like, the framework starts to break down? Something's wrong, right? Like, Jesus died, a perfect man, without sin, dies, and his soul goes to Hades. I just kind of picture Hades just like, he couldn't have stayed if he wanted to. Death could not hold him. He was there to make proclamation, Peter says, okay, and to be raised from the dead. And so I wanted to see the preaching there in Acts 2 is that, man, death couldn't even hold him if it wanted to. And it's like, well, why, you know, well, how is that possible? You know, you think Abraham's down there and Abraham's like, can't hold me, Hades. I think David's like, can't hold me. Oh, nope. David had sin. Okay? Not Jesus. Hades can't hold him. That's why it's so cool, brethren, because when we read the rest of the New Testament, when we're immersed into Christ, okay, we're to consider ourselves alive to God through Christ Jesus. Amen? And that if you've been a part of the first resurrection, have you? You're immune from the second death. You think Hades can have a hold on you on judgment day? It's the same thing, brethren. The same thing that said that the gates of Hades could not hold Jesus will be true for us on judgment day because Jesus indwells us and he has separated our sin from us. Very, very wonderful teaching. Very blessed to be a part of the new covenant. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. Verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Not only would Jesus fulfill God's plan, but he would be satisfied. The fruit of his labor, the church. Okay, I hope we see that. Even though in verse 11, his soul was in anguish, he would be satisfied. By the knowledge in the righteous one, because he bore their iniquities of the many. For the joy set before him, Hebrews says, Jesus endured the cross. And so it's appropriately preached from up front. What's he looking to? Well, he's looking to his exaltation. He's looking to his place at the right hand of the throne of God. But the other thing that comes in that he's given, is a kingdom. And so that was the joy that was set before him. His exaltation, his kingship, and his throne, the kingdom. That he would see it, and he would be satisfied, and it would make all of it worth it. And that's what the Lord's left for us, right? It's like we have the anguish of our soul in this life as well. You know, I was praying with some people this week and going through a tough time and just tried to reassure them, you know, God understands how you feel. Jesus knows. Okay, he knows the anguish of his soul. He knows. But there was something he was looking to that was worth it. And that's prophesied here in Isaiah 53, and it's true for us as well. Verse 12, therefore, God's going to allot him a portion with the great. He's going to divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself out to death. Jesus will be rewarded. He will be rewarded. Plenty of verses on that. Philippians chapter 2, you can read it. 1 Peter chapter 3, you can check it out. Let's us know that Jesus received the reward. Verse 12, finish this out here. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressions. What I just want us to see here in closing, so we can wrap this up, is that Jesus offered himself. He's going to be rewarded with great. And he's going to be able to divide the treasure with the strong because he poured himself to death. Okay, that's an important point. Jesus offered himself. Nobody yanked him off his throne in heaven and said, hey, you're the only man for the job. You have to do it. He willingly came. He offered himself. Those reflexive pronouns are important. He willingly did it. Okay, I want us to see in John chapter 10. Jesus tells us this. He's talking about being the good shepherd. And in verse 17, he says, for this reason, because Jesus is willing to lay down his life for the sheep in verse 15. In verse 17, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So who raised Jesus from the dead? Romans chapter 8 teaches us that we've received the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from dead. Yahweh. Jesus himself in his earthly ministry says, nobody takes my life from me. I will willingly lay it down. And guess what? Just as willingly as he was willing to lay it down, he is the one who gets to take it back up again. Jesus is Jehovah. Okay, but nobody took that from him. He laid it down himself. He bore the sins of many. That's how our chapter ends. And intercedes for them. A picture of his priestly ministry. We have to finish in Hebrews chapter 7. I hope we haven't tuned out because we're done here. Because we've seen Jesus' ministry. We've seen his death. We've seen his resurrection. We've seen his ascension. And the last picture we see here is his priestly ministry. That he would continue to intercede for the people. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Because Jesus, in verse 24, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he prolongs his days. You guys see that in verse 24? Because Jesus lives forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. We don't have to vote someone in to replace him when he dies. He's going to live forever. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Isaiah is talking about there in the end of chapter 53. He intercedes for the many. That started on the cross. But you have to understand that that sacrifice has been made for the whole world. Is the whole world saved? The sacrifice is there. The lamb has been slain. The blood has been shed. It is up to mankind to take the blood and to apply it on their spiritual doorposts so that they will be saved in the day of judgment and immune from the second death. The life that Jesus now lives in heaven, you ever wonder what Jesus is doing? Hebrews 7 tells us what Jesus is doing. He's not catching up on the YouTube. All right. He lives always. And because he lives always, he is living to make intercession for us. So when you say, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for my DiGiorno deep dish," God hears you. And you know why God hears you? Because Jesus continues to intercede for you. Amen.